The scripture reading today is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 24. You can find this in your pew Bible on page 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord of God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" The man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed his angels, the cherubim, and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
One more verse of scripture from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We come as those who know the words of our Lord Jesus, who said that we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So come and take the fallible words that now are spoken, along with the scripture that we have heard, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak a word to us which nourishes our souls and gives us strength for life. Your life lived within us this day and always. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen. In our sermons this winter, we are looking together at the Apostles' Creed. You'll find it in your bulletins on page 6 if you want to look at the full text. It's one of the most important short summaries of the Christian faith throughout Christian history around the world, ever since it came to its form, which is more or less the same form as the one we have now, which is about 1,700 years ago. Read, repeated, memorized, affirmed in countless churches around the world. This creed shares with us some amazing good news, that there is a God, and that this God is a Father, a parent, and this God is almighty. God made us and loves us and chooses to create us, to make us, and to do so in His image. God makes us in some sense like God at the very least. We have God's ability to choose and God's ability to create. There is within us enormous potential for good. And yet we are also accountable for our choices. We are not mere puppets on a string. And this sense of accountability is crucial for our understanding of our identity and our dignity. Sometimes we love and honor people by giving them what they need, and we do not ask any questions, no strings attached. The need is so enormous. But over the long haul, everyone involved in ministries of caring knows that if recipients are never held to account, never called to responsibility at some level, unless gentle love is tied in and complemented by tough love, then love and charity by themselves can become toxic. They can create more harm than good. They can create a loss of dignity rather than a restoration of dignity. So, for example, when we care for refugees in the ministry that we believe has been entrusted to us, it is critical. And this is what we are taught and told, and I've seen in other churches. It is critical that after 12 months, we equip a family to live here independently by themselves, never quite alone, but nevertheless to take responsibility for their own lives. So God the Father Almighty shows us His love first by creating the universe and then by creating us and doing so in His image. And not only that, but what the Creed teaches as well is that God demonstrates and proves His love for us by staging an invasion of human history, by, as it were, entering the movie that God has made and coming onto the inside of the story of human life, the life of the universe, like one of us. He comes to us through Jesus, His Son. This act is not cheap. God not only takes on human experience, the limitations of flesh and blood, and is born as a baby. Imagine God clothed in human flesh as a baby. What would it be like to make that choice? But as we saw last Sunday, He experiences suffering and torture, hanging on a cross to the point of death. So we read in the Creed these opening words, "I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost." That's the same as the Holy Spirit, just ancient language for that. "Conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell." The word hell here in the original Latin and Greek literally means into the lower regions. He descended into the lower regions. And the point is simply to say that Jesus experienced death in all its horror. Not just physical pain, but spiritual pain. The full brunt of evil. All the pain and suffering and evil that the world or that the devil could throw at Him. And why? Why? Why would God do this through Jesus? Well, to begin with, what we saw last Sunday was simply this, that to show us that no matter what we experience in life as human beings, God has experienced it too. There are no depths of human experience to which God, in humility and courage and love, will not descend so that we know that God is with us and has been with us and always will be with us in it as well. So the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, for example, in the Bible says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. And then you go to another of the early Christians writing in the Bible, in the New Testament, 1 John, who says, we know love by this. We know love by this, that God laid down his life for us in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul in Romans says this, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God doesn't just love us out there, but God comes in here, and in his suffering and in his death, he shows his love for us. And to the early Christians, this was of enormous comfort and enormous inspiration when they suffered as suffered they did. So the Apostle Paul could write to the Christians in the city of Corinth and say, the love of Christ, speaking of Christ's suffering and his death, the love of Christ urges us on, the practical love of Christ, not just the feeling of Christ of love, but the practical love of Christ manifest in his death urges us on because we are convinced that one has died for all. If he didn't quit, then maybe I can go on and I don't need to quit. His love, his action of love urges us on. And to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says, I am convinced that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God made known in Christ Jesus our Lord, made known in particular in his suffering and in his death. If he was willing to go to such lengths to show his love, then there is nothing that can separate us from such a love as this, a never-ending love. Sometimes the word love, I don't think, quite makes it. We use it so often, it loses its power. One way of breaking through this word love, I think, and it's appropriate for Valentine's Day, is to say that God doesn't just love us, God adores us. Have you said that to yourself? Not just God loves me, but God adores me? Does that begin to open a crack into your life? Or perhaps, like Maya Angelou, you just need to say it again and again and again until your heart opens and the truth dawns. I've told this story on a number of occasions before and probably will tell it again. It's of great importance to me personally. Maya Angelou speaking about the first time when she realized that God truly loved her. So she writes this, in my 20s in San Francisco, I became a sophisticate, an acting agnostic. It wasn't that I stopped believing in God. It's just that God didn't seem to be around the neighborhoods that I frequented. One day, my voice teacher asked me to read from Lessons in Truth, a section which ended with these words, God loves me. I read it and closed the book, and my teacher said, read it again. I pointedly opened the book and sarcastically read, God loves me. He said, read it again. After about the seventh repetition, I began to sense that there might be some truth in this statement, that there was a possibility that God really did love me. Me, Maya Angelou. I suddenly began to cry at the grandness of it all. It took it coming again and again at the grandness of it all. I knew that if God loved me, then I could do wonderful things. I could try great things, learn anything, achieve anything. For what could stand against me and God? Power in the love. That knowledge, and this is where her poetry begins to take off, that knowledge humbles me. That knowledge melts my bones, closes my ears, makes my teeth rock loosely in their gums. It liberates me. That's what it's supposed to do. Not casual. Not, well, I've heard that many times. But powerful, transformative, grand is the word she uses. Empowering. It's the message of the Creed. Creation. Incarnation. Suffering, death of Jesus Christ. Some of us have heard this often. Some of us perhaps not so often. But we've been called to let it sink deeply into our souls until it transforms us as the best news that we could ever receive. So there's good news in the Creed, but there's also bad news in the Creed. And while we may want to avoid it, we cannot avoid it. Good news in the Creed and bad news. Not everything is good. Let me put the bad news like this. And the two things are tied together in the death of Jesus Christ, the good news and the bad news. The death of Jesus Christ points us to the love of God. This is true. But it also points us to the fact that something is wrong in this world and something is wrong with our lives that should demand such a response of love from God. This kind of a response, this extreme response of love from God. Think for a moment of a fireman entering a burning house. If there's no one inside who needs saving, then going into the house when a fire is raging is really not an act of humility and courage and love at all. It's simply an act of dramatic stupidity, right? There's no one in there to save. You don't flex your muscles and say, "I'm going in there to show how much I love." It's not a demonstration of love at all. Unless there is a mission to be accomplished, which could not be accomplished by anything other than that, only then is it an act of love. Why not just send a card? Why not write an email or a text or just blow a kiss to show love? Unless there is something that, in a sense, demanded such depth of love as this. Which all begs the question as to what the mission is. What's wrong? Why such a drama? Why such pain and such suffering? Why such a death upon the cross? To which the answer given in the Bible, whether we like it or not, is straightforward and simple. We have sinned, the Bible says. Every human being made in the image of God has sinned. We have rebelled against our Maker. We have deluded ourselves into believing that we can go it alone without God. We have forgotten that life is a gift and that without God's breath, every single moment of life, without God's breath within us, we die. He is the source of life, like the sun. Our life is like the moon. Without the sun, there is no life. And while we may not forget it always, all you need is to forget it for a moment. And we're on the path not of life, but of death. To put it in terms of Genesis chapter 2, which we didn't read this morning, but we've read recently, to put it in terms of Genesis chapter 2, there's a serpent in paradise. And we, like Adam and Eve, have used the free gift that God has given us of choice as those made in the image of God, not always to choose God, but to choose the dark side. Or to put it in terms of today's reading in Genesis 3, even our simplest sinful choices have enormous and deadly consequences for all of life. Our passage in Genesis 3 is the story of a downward spiral that affects creation itself, reflects all the human relationships in our lives with one another, reflects our own sense of purpose and pleasure in life, and ultimately affects our relationship with God, our Maker. Our sin alienates us from our Maker and from His intent for our lives and from the intimate presence of God. Whenever we cry, "Where is God?" we cry it because sin has brought a barrier between us and God. And because we are valuable, it's not the other way around, it's because we are valuable, God holds us to account and pushes us out of the garden and guards the way back so we cannot get in. So hear some of these words again. "Then the Lord God said, 'See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now on top of that, since humankind might reach out and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, God placed his angels, the cherubim, and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. And this is the predicament for all of us, not just for Adam and Eve. It's the story of all of us, made gloriously in God's image, loved eternally by God, yet at the same time sinners who have used the gift of choice to rebel against God, worthy of the death we have chosen, because sin really is the choice of death over life and exclusion from God. Sometimes, of course, we know this. We know that this is the true story of our lives. It's not hard to see glory mixed up with sin and evil. Our story is really a Jekyll and a Hyde kind of a story. Glory on the one hand and sin and evil on the other hand, and an eternal struggle. Sometimes we see this in the public sphere most easily. The glory of human beings, the amazing things that human beings have accomplished from generation to generation, whether it's architecture or art or medical science or agriculture or communications, the explosion we've seen in things in recent years. We're made in the image of God. We should expect nothing less than that human beings can do marvelous things. But even as we see these marvelous things, we see the counter side as well, the flip side as well, the power of human beings to do evil that is enormous, the power and ability to destroy ourselves completely. So much of history is not about good, but it's about evil, or this strange mixture of good and evil. In our country, our great nation, for example, with all the enormous good that has emerged, the truth is that in 90%, at least some people estimate this, 90% of the 230 years since 1776, we have been at war in one way or another. What kind of a world is this in which these things go side by side? And around the world, while we think we can escape the tensions of race and tribe and prejudice, they keep raising their heads again and again and again. And even when we try to do good, evil often gains the upper hand and the law of unintended consequences kicks in. So, for example, think of the judicial system in our own country. We want to protect our citizens from drugs and danger. But instead of doing that, I'm not sure we're all the more protected than we were. We create a prison system in which incarceration disproportionately impacts men of color on a massive scale. One in every 106 white males are incarcerated. One in every 15 African Americans are incarcerated. What's going on? It doesn't take rocket science to say that there's something profoundly wrong here. There are those who are malicious, there are those who are not malicious, but somehow we're all involved in this together in a society in which evil so often triumphs. We can see this in society as a whole, this mix of glory and evil. But if we're honest, we can also see it in ourselves. Nobody could accuse Jesus of not loving those he came in touch with. He was not blind to the preciousness of the image of God in every human being whom he met. But he was no soft touch either. Look at Jesus' teaching, and again, with those he loves, he digs deep into their hearts, into their souls, and says to them, not all is good in paradise. Out of the heart, says Jesus, come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Whether they come to fruition or not, there's something wrong, twisted within our lives. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says it's not just murder that's wrong, but the harboring of anger. It's not just adultery that's wrong, but the prolonged look of lust. It's not just the broken relationships that are wrong, but the failure to mend them. It's not just, says Jesus, the things you do that matter, but the things you never get around to doing. So in one of his parables in Matthew 25, Jesus reminds us that as a judge, he will come one day and look down upon our lives, and he will say to some, he will say, "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. You just didn't get around to it. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." We just never got around to it. Didn't mean to cause any harm. And gentle Jesus digs into our lives to point this out. In our quiet moments, I suspect we all know this, that we have done the things we ought not to have done and left undone the things we ought to have done. But the very perniciousness of sin is this, that once we know it, we all too easily ignore it. And even when we don't ignore it, like Adam and Eve, we tend to shift the blame down the pike to someone else. Pride kicks in, and the ownership of who we are. We'll pass the buck whenever we can. In all of my 48 years of driving, I need to share with you one great truth. I've only received one speeding ticket, and of this I'm proud. So here's the perniciousness of sin. As soon as I tell you about the good I've done, I've slipped into sin already in pride. I only received one speeding ticket. I actually taught my way out of another speeding ticket. It was in Louisiana, and I actually managed to do it with a Louisiana state trooper. I'm really proud of that fact. The children were babies. They were in the back seat, and I forgot to tell people at the 9 o'clock service that I rolled down the windows so the state trooper could hear them screaming and crying in the back to gain as much sympathy as I could for what was going on. But there was this second occasion where I did get a ticket, and I couldn't talk my way out of it. It had been a good day, and this is often what happens, a really good day. I was with my son in the youth group in a former church, and we were rafting on the New River in West Virginia, and we were heading out in the car, and I was with my son alone. I was a parent having quality time with my child, and all of a sudden, somebody comes up in a car behind with a siren that is blaring, and I look around to see what sinner is there who's doing something that this police officer is going to chase down, but he seems to be coming in behind me. And then I look down at the dashboard, and I see that I'm going over 80 miles an hour and realize that I'm the one. It's not someone else. It's me. So he comes up to the door, and I try to talk him out of giving me a ticket. I'm filled with excuses, just one excuse after another. He ignores them all as he calmly writes the ticket. And at that moment, I'm actually getting angrier and angrier because it's been such a good day and I really didn't mean to do this. And it's not my fault at all. And I swore secretly that if this is what the state troopers do in West Virginia, I'm never coming back there again. But this is what happens to us. We know it, or we ignore it, or we know it, and we don't want to accept full accountability for it. But what the cross of Jesus Christ does to us is this. It's God's word to us, which says, not only I love you, but you're in such trouble that I have to come to such depths in order to rescue you. Sometimes you know it, but even when you don't, this is still the truth. It's the cross which defines who we are. It gives us dignity because it speaks of the love of God for you and me, made in his image. But it humbles us, pulls us down, so that the truth of sin and the ravages in our lives and in society through us, small as they may be, just the mere eating of fruit, the ravages are serious enough, and we are to blame, that God has to do something extreme for us. The cross of Jesus Christ tells me who I am. So friends, good news and bad news, and then fortunately, good news. Good news, made in the image of God, loved by God, with a love planted in the soil of the earth, that nothing can take away. A sinner needing God himself to come and die for me. And ultimate good news, he does it. He does it. And if he does it, then onto this love, which knows no limits, you and I must cling with every ounce of faith that we have, and so find life, and find the sword of the cherubim disarmed, and the way back into the garden opened up. Let us pray. Holy God, help us to come back into your arms and into the center of your plan and purpose, to know that we, like sheep, have all gone astray, but your love never goes astray and seeks us out. May we seek you out and in seeking find you and all the life you long for us to know through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Thank you.